I'm ready. All right, so we're going to jump right into it tonight. We're going to talk about one of our favorite topics. Why are you angry all the time? Okay, I got you awake. I know all your heads were down. You're looking at your Bibles. I go, come on, you know, we got to get into this. Or maybe it's more like this. I mean, maybe it's like anger. This is a topic that not many people say, oh, I don't know what you're talking about, Tom. I've never experienced that. I've never seen it come my way, and I've never personally experienced it inside myself. It's not quite that way. In fact, I'm shocked that for a universal sin, which I don't think anybody's going to argue with that this is universal, that every person in the world at some point has experienced this sin of anger. It's probably the least talked about sin there is. On a Sunday morning, you don't find many pastors get up and say, let's talk about anger. Because everybody starts what? Squirming. You know, you just kind of, that maybe is a topic we'll skip over. And the problem is a lot of pastors deal with that sin themselves. It's always easy as a pastor to talk about, you know, that thing over there, as opposed to that thing that's right here. Now, for some of you, when you hear the word anger, it's maybe how you grew up. Maybe something you've experienced coming at you for years, decades maybe. Maybe it's shaped your life. Maybe it's shaped your adulthood and in other relationships. Maybe it's something that you've struggled with for a long, long time. Something that you prayed to God about and you asked for help or deliverance from this, and why do I always get so mad? It is so real. And we can't lose the fact, I know last week we kind of jumped ahead and got into lust, divorce, and telling the truth, but this is the first topic Jesus really deals with after his introduction, and he starts on this list, and the first one he starts with is anger. And the reason, I think, is one that Dallas Willard touches on. When we trace wrongdoing back to its roots in the human heart, we find that in the overwhelming number of cases, it involves some form of anger. That's a powerful statement. Willard's saying that anger is a fundamental root of most sin. Right. And we go, well, wait, that can't be. Anger is this thing that I experience and then I yell at somebody and that's it. It's an emotion. It's like all these other emotions. It comes, it goes, No, not even close. Anger's way beyond that. So let's look at what Jesus says in this section. In 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So, 10 commandments. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Three things. Internal anger, what we feel. Then we act upon it and insult a brother. Now, that's a fellow believer. You know, when we see the word brother, okay, that's a fellow believer. And then the final one, you fool, that's a translation. But really what it's saying is condemning the very personhood of that person. Now, how you translate that better, I don't know. It'd take about 15 words. And if we did that in all the Bible would be three times longer than it is. Basically, it's saying, you are a worthless human being. I cannot believe you even exist. What gets translated here is, you fool. And Jesus is seeing that progression. And he's talking about, with some hyperbole, the nature of that you'll be judged if you have that anger, that if you act on it, you can come before the Sanhedrin, the council, the judicial spiritual council, And then if you actually condemn the person's very being, well, hell. And so these three steps in this anger progression that he talks about. So it's kind of that whole thing, but we're going to see how that doesn't necessarily make it all external. He goes on. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, that would be a sacrifice. And there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. This idea of don't have anybody have anything against you. But wait a minute, aren't I the one that's angry? Aren't I the one that's been wrong? Why do I have to go make amends? Because I'm justified. Let me tell you, I am justified in my anger. That idiot, I can't even talk about it. I'm so mad. We experience that. This past weekend, I was out in California. It was a quick trip because of this class. Fly out, hi, grandkids, fly back. But I was at the church my daughter's on staff at, and the music worship, I've gotten to know the staff really well. It's a huge church, big staff. The music worship pastor was preaching, and his name is Aaron, and I've gotten to know him, and he doesn't preach often. He preaches about once a year, and so this is his Sunday, and I knew it was coming up. I mean, I didn't fly out there because of that, but it just worked out. And he made this statement. He has come so far in his preaching, I got to tell you. He made this statement. He said, worship, a small part of worship is singing songs on a Sunday morning. Okay, this is a guy that in a church of thousands leads thousands of people. He has a gigantic band. And I mean, it's a big event, all this stuff. And he's going, that's a small part of worship. Worship is what we do with our daily lives. And worship almost always requires sacrifice. That was his second point. And I'm sitting there, I'm working on this when I'm out there, and I'm sitting there thinking about that, and I'm going, wait a minute, that sounds an awful lot what Jesus is talking about. There you are in the temple. You have your offering, your act of worship of stepping forward with your sacrificial offering. He says, stop. If anyone has anything against you, go reconcile. Don't go and see if they'll, you know, what. No, reconcile. It's a done, completed act in the Greek, okay? It's not like maybe go try, see if you can make it better, see if you can make it a little less tense. No, make it a completed act as in done, and then come back and offer your worship to God. What a picture of worship requires sacrifice. Because that's what Jesus is teaching. We want to go worship God individually, just ourselves and God. And God goes, wait, whoa, no. All these other people are involved in your act of worship. And if any of them are not on good terms with you, you make that sacrificial act of going to them. And in a completed act, make it right. A biblical commentator says, this section that we're in right now, anger, retaliation, love your enemies, is the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount. But it is also where the studies in the Sermon on the Mount go to die. Because people read this, get to that last line, we aren't there, but how's this whole thing going to end? Be perfect as God is perfect. They close the book up, close it down, and say either Jesus is nuts or I can't do this. And they walk away. And they go back to being the Christians they've always been, based on what they think is required to be a Christian. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of rules. It's not about do this, do this, do this. It talks about who you need to be. You can't follow this. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it apart from becoming like Christ. Anger is often a set because of unmet expectations, expressed or unexpressed, that result in anger and frustration, which become the foundation for sinful actions. I have come to believe that almost all anger is from unmet expectations. And that may not resonate with you right away, but if you think about it, you're driving down the road, and your expectation is this person that's the lane over to your right is going to stay in that lane and not do anything stupid, and then they cut over right in front of you, and what do you experience? Anger, because why did they do it? Because you didn't expect it. You have a friend that calls up and cancels a very important golf date, lunch, going to help you with a project. Okay, I'm speaking from a male standpoint. Well, could have helped you with your quilting. Right, Val? Okay, help me there. And they call up and they cancel for what seems like a stupid reason to you. And so you could be frustrated, you could be disappointed, but you also could start to feel a little anger toward them. Or it could be much bigger. You could go on vacation and you have a certain expectation of what that vacation is going to look like, and your spouse doesn't quite have that expectation, and the friction starts at the beginning, and by the end of the vacation, you're not speaking to each other, and you're just like, quit smiling out there. That makes me nervous as you're remembering those events. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. When I started in the business world, you know, decades ago, I started out as a fidelity underwriter in an insurance company. And so we underwrote employee dishonesty, and banks were a big client and all. And so what we do is when we had a loss, the underwriters would go, or the claims adjusters would go out, and they'd get all the statements, and they'd come back. We'd have to study them to learn from it. And invariably, in a huge percentage, the person that stole, let's say, $2 million justified it in their anger in how they were treated by their employer. There you are. Now, this is a long time ago. There you are making $25,000 a year. And you justified stealing $2 million because they didn't give you the raise, they didn't treat you with respect, they didn't do, and they got angry and angry and angry and angry, and then that became their justification of. I've also had reason to meet with spouses that have become unfaithful to their spouses. It's just part of being a pastor when you go and go, help me understand what's going on here. And invariably, they're angry at their spouse because he or she doesn't. And they list a whole series of egregious acts that have not met their expectations. In the past week, somebody said to me, can you believe that this person did this to me? And I said, well, have they ever done it before? Oh, they do it all the time. Did you think it was going to be different this time? No. So why are we mad that somebody has been incredibly consistent in who they are in their interactions with you? Well, it's what? What are they going to say? It's just not right. But it's consistent. And why haven't you matched your expectations with what you know they're going to do? And this goes on and on and on. And the anger can become very small in the moment. You know, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you do that? And, you know, of course, we're always perfect, right? We always meet the expectations of those around us, whether they're expressed or unexpressed. But we're justified in what? Holding that person to those expectations, whether we've ever communicated to them or not. But we expect what extended our way? Grace, understanding. Oh, I know you would have done it if he'd remembered. Oh, you could have written it down. I know, but that would have been a lot to ask of you. Yeah, right. Unmet expectations. I just ask people, think about it when you have this sense, this anger inside. Just think, was this predictable? And what is it that's really making me so mad? And have I ever in my life done something similar? Not exactly, but I did something that maybe didn't meet that person's or a similar person's expectations. The challenge to all this is not seeing them as other and thus we're justified in holding them to a standard and being angry, but seeing them as us. Oh, maybe they make more mistakes than we make, but we are not absence of mistakes. And that's critical. Now, Paul in Ephesians, and I'm saying God through Paul, does acknowledge that anger is part of the human experience. And he says, be angry and do not sin. People love this, right? I mean, I hear this line all the time. But doesn't the Bible say be angry and do not sin? So it's okay to be angry because that's not sin. I go, I don't think that's quite how you would interpret that passage. Be angry. It's a human experience. But do not sin. And the key point here is do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Okay, the guy cut you off or the woman cut you off, right, on the road? Okay, come on. How many times do you cut somebody off by accident? Okay, I mean, it happens. They cut you off, you're mad, you know, you want to do some stupid thing, get up next to their bumper. Is this just guys that do this? I don't know. You go around, you know, and you look at them and you give them the stare and they're not looking at you, so that makes you even madder because they won't take the stare from you. Come on, look at me. Come on, come on. Meanwhile, a car is up ahead and you're about ready to hit it. You know. But we've all been there. I've cut people off. I love when they give me an obscene gesture and I'm going, sorry, I don't know what to say. You know, I'd like to roll down my window. You want to pull over? Can we talk about it? I really am sorry. I'd like to apologize personally. I just didn't see you. I try not to tell them I'm partially blind because then they go, why are you driving? I go, I get that answer, that question all the time. The state, my eye doctor, everybody says I'm fine. And it's probably no excuse because I did it, you know, 20 years ago, still cut people off by accident. That's why they call it a blind spot, you know. It's our defense. Yeah. Just don't let it grow. Don't let it become something. Release it. Release it. We're going to see next week as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, when we get into the Lord's Prayer, how critically important it is. Jesus takes it up about five more notches in how important this issue is. He's laying a beginning of this, and then he's kind of getting into reconciliation and, retaliation and love your enemy. Then next week, when we get to the Lord's Prayer, he just goes, okay, let's just get real here. You're going to hell if you don't do this. You don't believe me? Show up next week. I'll prove it to you. Exegetically, from the Bible. So, this is not, oh, maybe I should try to be better with my anger. No. No. So, where does all this come from? Well, it starts off with the two greatest commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. This is critical, right? But it's the second one that really gets it. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And that's in Matthew 22. We need to love God first and then love our neighbor. And we all know who our neighbor is, right? Good Samaritan. Basically everybody, and especially the ones you hate. I don't know about you, but I've hated a neighbor or two in my life. All my neighbors now are good. The bad ones moved away. Well, I don't know what they say about me. I mean, if they're all good, maybe I'm the bad neighbor, right? No, it's neighbor. It isn't just, you know, fellow Christians. It's neighbors. The problem with this is it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, some of us don't love ourselves. Some of us say, yeah, you're absolutely right. I love my neighbor as myself, and I hate myself, so I hate my neighbor. Okay, that's a whole nother topic. All I ever say is, we should forgive ourselves as God forgives us, and try to love ourselves as God loves us. Boa, in his book, Conform to His Image, this is one of the books we're using in this study, opens up, love God completely, love ourselves correctly, and then we can love God compassionately, or love others compassionately. Love God, love ourselves, love others. That order is critical. Yeah, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, what do we try to do? Oh, it tells me that I'm supposed to do this, so I'm going to go run and do that. We can't. We got to get the order right. Because as fallen human beings, we're incapable of it apart from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Dallas Willard says, to succeed in keeping the law, one must aim at something other and something more. One must aim to become the type of person from whom the deeds of the law naturally flows. He goes on, it is the inner life of the soul that we must aim to transform, and then behavior will naturally and easily follow. I mean, when you look at what? Poor in spirit, more those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for those who are persecuted for all kinds of evil on his account in Christ. Those are not terms that speak to, I'm tough and I stand up for what's right. No. That speaks to a soul that is soft and tender and has been worked on by the Holy Spirit. It comes back to being and doing, allowing our being to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. If you walk out of this class with nothing else than an understanding that we can't do this on our own, I don't care how hard you think we can try. We can't. This is to drive us to Christ and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. That is the whole point of this. The reason, if you look at Matthew and you look at the first four chapters, it credentials Christ. It talks about who he is, new Israel, new temple, new law. We get to the overview, the executive summary, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And then the rest of it expands on that. That we can't do this. We need Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. Quit trying to be the older son. We will fail and be on the outside of the kingdom. That is how that story ends. The father is pleading with the elder son of the prodigal son, and the son won't come in because I've done it. No, you can't do it. You can't. Do it. Accept the grace and mercy of Christ and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Some of you have taken experience in God, and you know Blackaby in Experiencing God says, what is God's will for my life? How many people have asked that question? And are still asking that question today, right? What is God's will for my life? I want to know. I want to know. And he says, what? Horrible question. Why are you asking that question? It's the stupidest question in the world. What's the correct question? What is God's will? God's will for me is the same as for each one of us. It's the same will for everyone that's willing to accept Jesus Christ. We all want it individualized. Make it about me. Make it about me. What? Tell me what your will is that will make it go well for me, that I get all that I want, that I'm blessed, and that the world just goes my way. Tell me what your will is so that I get what I want. Wait, that sounds like your will, my will. Whose will are we talking about? What is God's will for our lives? It's the same for everyone. I don't know. Let's see. Oh, to become like Christ. Surprise. That is literally the totality of the New Testament teaching. Beginning with salvation, justification, and then the process of sanctification, the righteousness. This is where I grab a whiteboard and I draw these things and it's unlegible, but somehow it sticks in people's minds. Okay, so we're going to do this way. I know, I realize after 20 years I've been doing this backwards because I'm doing it the way I think. See it, but you don't see it that way. Okay, so this is justification, okay? This point right here, okay? Justification is what you might call salvation. We are made just in the eyes of God through the imputed, given to, righteousness of Christ. We've done nothing, and Christ gives us his righteousness, okay? Imputed is the big term, but given us his righteousness that makes us just. So we're justified, made just in the eyes of God, made right, okay? You go read Ephesians 1 and you look at all this, we're forgiven, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're made holy, all those things. That happens here, point in time. May not feel like a point in time. For me, I don't know, it was somewhere in a 14-month period of time. But we know rationally that it was at some point that I crossed over. Luckily, I didn't die before that happened. Just a little, okay, then sanctification, the rest of your life. Justification, the rest of your life is sanctification. That is being made righteous, okay? Imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness, not our own. And then sanctification, the rest of our life, being made righteous through the work of the Holy Spirit. But we must avail ourselves of that work. So it's a work between us and the Holy Spirit. As we study the word, as we pray, as we meditate, as we're part of a body, a church, the Holy Spirit is working in us, drawing us closer, sanctifying. Sanctification just means made holy, being made Christ-like, okay? Justification, sanctification, and at the end, moment in time, glorification. We die. We're with Christ. We're glorified, okay? Justification, sanctification, glorification. So, if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've been justified, you're in the sanctification area. That is being made like Christ. That's what God's will is, that we are all being made like Christ. Now, our journeys are all different, and we may be called to things. Like I felt I was called to the ministry, okay? I wouldn't say that's a will. I'd say that's a calling, okay? So it isn't all of our paths are the same, but God's will for all of us is the same. And that is that we're made like Christ. And that is the only way we can be the type of person that the Sermon on the Mount is talking about. A kingdom person. Remember, way back when, he says what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is what he's talking about, what a kingdom person is. That's what we're in. And we do it again by studying the word. That's what you're doing here. I know, preaching to the choir. I say that and I can't sing, and I don't know if all you guys can sing, but the choir is the term. I'm preaching to the choir. We study his word. We listen to what Christ has to say to us, and we learn about Christ. So information, learning about Christ, formation. Holy Spirit, through Christ's direction, forming us, okay? That's what studying the word does. Prayer, communicating with God, communicating with Christ, being used, you know, being informed by the Holy Spirit, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, talked to by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's the active agent of the Godhead, the triune God. So when you say God did something, what you're saying is the Holy Spirit did it, okay? Active agent. He's the person that does everything at the direction of the Father and the Son, okay? We good? All right, we're going to go on. So, we're not supposed to be angry, and we don't even get to be angry. We don't get to what? We get to not retaliate? That's just not fair. I mean, my anger would be gone if I could just, you know, take care of things. If I could just kind of just get even, I would forget all about it. Now, I know Eric well. Eric has made me mad. And if I can just repay, he hasn't, okay? If I pick on you, that means I really feel comfortable with you, because I would never pick on anybody. But if I can just pay him in kind, then we can get things back and we can even those scales and everything will be good. Just let me, you know, yeah, retaliate. You know, it's that classic saying, I don't get mad, I get even. Christ, every Christian ever says that, just hit them over the side of the head. You probably save their life. Stupidest saying I know of. How many times have I said that? I don't know. Let's not go there. Really, think about it. I've dealt with my anger problem, Tom. I don't get mad. I get even. I go, you know, did you read a few more verses down? Because that isn't a solution either, retaliation. In fact, retaliation is almost worse. It just doesn't fit. In fact, let's see what Jesus says. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. What? But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, take your tunic and let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. He doubles the whole thing. You got to be kidding me. I mean, this is nuts. Well, not there yet. He doubles it. You know what the problem is? Okay, don't be angry. Okay, I won't be angry, but I'm going to get even. Okay, don't get even. Okay, fine, but then I'm going to be angry. No, you want me to get hit, turn the other cheek, and not be mad about it? Because, I mean, I could sit there and go, okay, I got to take the other cheek, but I'm going to be really mad about it. I'm supposed to, you've cut off all my options. I mean, you're telling me I can't retaliate, I got to turn the other cheek, and I can't be mad about it? Who do you want me to be? Oh, that's right. I'm not sure I can do that. In fact, I'm sure I can't do that. And I'm sure you can't do it either. Apart from Christ. Paul says, or God says to Paul, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Even in the Old Testament is full of don't think, seek revenge. This eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, what that is you're not allowed to seek revenge. We don't think of it that way, but what they would normally do is, if you did like a level 3 thing to me, I'm going to do a level 6 thing back. Because then that'll teach you never do a level three thing. And they go, no. There has to be perfect justice. Old Testament, there has to be perfect justice. Jesus is saying, now, wait a minute. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Now, we're talking about individuals. This does not mean that governmental authorities, which are put in place by God, which is every governmental authority, essentially, that's what the Bible says. You can agree with the government or not agree with the government, but that's not what the Bible says. They can administer justice as determined by the body or the government, okay? But this is individuals, okay? That doesn't mean the government can't arrest people and punish people, okay? But we are not the government. We are not the authorities. I cannot take justice into my own hands, using that phrase, and seek revenge. And what's so great is, you know, we're so good at revenge. We really are. Most of us have it down to a really subtle thing, right? Very subtle. It's so, almost you can't notice it. You kind of, give the person, what do you call it, ghosting? I don't even know, what's the term? You just kind of give them the freeze, you know? Yeah, they'll know I'm mad at them. They'll feel my anger because they don't hear from me. Or I wait a whole day to respond to that text. They'll go, what's the matter? Ha, think about it. There's so many ways to exact revenge without exacting revenge. And you know where's best, I mean, parents and kids, they're masters, and then spouses. And then siblings. Siblings are great. Yeah. So do you have any siblings? Yeah, I got two. Oh, I got a brother. Haven't talked to him in 35 years. Really? What happened? Well, 35 years ago, he said XYZ. And I said, I'll show him. You know, wow, 35 years. That's a long time. Okay. Has he ever reached out? Yeah, but he's feeling my wrath. Are you sure? Maybe he doesn't feel it anymore. I don't know. Or somebody said something to me in the last week who might be a parent. Said, why does that child do this all the time? I just wanna, and they don't, because they know better. But they just wanna, he knows every button to push. And they want to, but you don't. And then the greatest is marriage, right? I mean, wow. At least 10,000 ways to seek revenge on your spouse. Without your spouse even knowing about half of them, which is even more frustrating. Don't you know that I'm right now seeking revenge by doing XYZ? No, I didn't notice. And now what happens? Now we even get madder. What do you mean? You don't know that I've been all... No, I didn't know. Okay, that's wrong. So, oh, yeah, I know. And I've been crushed. Didn't know. There's so many ways to seek revenge. So many ways. And it starts off with how we feel in our heart. And that is where Satan plays. We feel justified because we've been wronged. And Tom, you don't know what's been done to me. You're absolutely right. I don't. I just know what the Word of God is. And this has been done to me, and it's made me angry. And I'm justified in doing X. Which is back to Dallas Willard's point, is that anger becomes the starting point for so much sin. So much sin. Because we can't deal with our anger, and we feel justified then in retaliating, and that just ups the ante dramatically. And we see that all over. We see that in global stages. We see that in kindergartners at school. We see that everywhere. It's a nature of the fall. I don't know why we deny the fact that we have a problem. We have a sin problem, and it's a sin problem that we got because of the fall. And we think we got to somehow tough it out and overcome this, and we can't. And this life preserver is sitting there, and it's called Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit just saying, take it. Just become like Christ. We go, no, I can do this myself. Really? No, you can't. No, you can't. Goes on, no retaliation. He doubles it. And is this then weakness or strength? When I read all these things and I talk about, you know, poor in spirit and those who mourn and meek and hunger and thirst and all that, that sounds weak. One of my favorite songs, I grew up in the church, just not in an environment of faith. And when I was little, you know, some of you, you know, if you're in your 70s, or 80s, or whatever, knew a song. It was always my favorite hymn, you know, Catholic Church. Onward, Christian Soldiers, huh? Yeah, you guys are not, you know. Onward, Christian Soldiers. And I just, you know, I'm like 7 or 8, and I'm going, yeah, you know, that's what we're doing. We're being tough. Yeah, let's go. I wish we had the Crusades right now, you know. Let's go beat up some people, you know. Because that's how we think of it. You got to be strong as a Christian, right? It just, except the problem is the model we have, well, Stott says it, the actions of Jesus on the cross depict rather the strong man whose control of himself and love for others are so powerful that he rejects absolutely every conceivable form of retaliation. What? You're telling me the greatest example of strength is Christ's passion, and he allowed it to be done to him without retaliating? And why he's on the cross? He is praying for the people who have tortured him and are killing him, and praying to his Father that he forgive them? Are you kidding me? And that's our example? That's what it means to be Christ-like? Twenty-five years ago, I went to a pastor's conference. I was still in the corporate world, but feeling the call to the ministry. And a speaker said this, and I've never forgotten it, and I've wrestled with it. He said, the stronger a person, the gentler that person is. When I heard it, I was in the corporate world. I mean, any sign of weakness and you were toast. I mean, you walked around just daring everyone to look at you wrong. I mean, you know, when you manage 1,250 people, fear is a major component of how you motivation and fear. You had to keep them motivated, but you had to keep them just a little fearful of you or they'll be a problem. And that was the environment I was in. The speaker says, the stronger a person, the gentler that person is. And to this day, I've seen it. That veneer of being tough, what's that about? That internal voice that's going off in your head, don't give them an inch, they'll take a mile. You know, you gotta nip this in the bud. You gotta get tough with them right now. They'll run you over. That isn't quite the Christ-like example that we see in the New Testament. Goes on, and love your enemies. Let's read that. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be essentially saved. When he says, sons of your Father who is in heaven, that is salvation. Okay? Make no mistake about it. He isn't saying that's another level of that is. You either are a son and daughter or you're not. And if you're not, you're not saved. Okay? Let's just be clear. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the line that gets the Bible closed a lot. We know the neighbor, right? That's the Samaritan. I mean, man's hurt. Priest goes by. A Levite goes by. Good Christian leaders walk around him. And then here comes the hated Samaritan. We don't need to get into the history of that, but they are the arch enemy. They are what used to be Israel, the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, Galilee up here, okay? He helps him out. What does Jesus say? Who's your neighbor? Pharisee says, oh, well, obviously the guy that helped. And he says, then go and do likewise. In other words, go minister to your enemies. Excuse me? How did we become a nation of such hate? What happened to, you know, we call ourselves, I love this, Christians call themselves, well, we're part of a Christian nation or what, and yet we are the most un-Christ-like when it comes to what Christ describes as a Christian or as a follower of Christ. We should be helping our neighbor. And our neighbor, as described, is the enemy. Who's your enemy? Who do you get angry at? Now, some of us consume anger all day long, or large parts of the day, and I don't understand that. I mean, you sit, I'm going to just say it. If you sit in front of a TV where people are spewing anger, I have no idea what you're going to say to Jesus Christ on the Day of Judgment. Why did you consume anger in direct disobedience of what I'm teaching you here? Why did you do that? I'm not saying not saved. I'm just saying, how can you consume anger? And you know anger. Sometimes anger makes you, they're agreeing with me. I always love that. Oh, they're agreeing with me. This feels good. But why does he seem so angry about it? Why does he seem so upset? And then the person that disagrees with you, they always sound angry, right? Why do they sound angry? Don't consume anger. And it can be in movies. It can be in all kinds of things. We just consume so much conflict and so much hatred and so much. The problem is them over there, whoever they are. They could be left, right. It could be a political party. It could be a foreign government. It could be anybody. It's just always them. It could be another religion. It could be whatever. It's always them. And that's not where it's called to be. It's not. That's what Jesus is saying. Stott says, while we were enemies, that Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. If he gave himself for us, his enemies, we must give ourselves for others. Remember in Romans 5? Christ gave himself up while we were still enemies of Christ. And remember, we're supposed to be Christ-like. Now, we're never going to be Christ. And we're never going to be perfect on this side of glorification. But that's our role model. That's what we're striving for. And he died on a cross for us while we were his enemies. That's what God says through Paul. Children of God, no, they're enemies of God until they're justified. At one point in your life, you were an enemy of God. I don't know all your stories, so I don't know how that looks, but that's what the Bible says. I certainly know I was an enemy of God well into my late 30s. And I know that. I live that way. Bonhoeffer says it this way: through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. What? Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for God to forgive him. That's what Christ did. Not being angry starts to look a whole lot easier than it did 40 minutes ago. How do I do this? How do I go to the person that drives me nuts? And how do I pray to God that he forgives them? One last topic. What about righteous anger? Good question. The problem with righteous anger, first, we have to be righteous. We don't know righteous anger. We can't have righteous anger until we can see the world, people, situations through the eyes of Christ. It's his righteousness, not our righteousness, that makes righteous anger. We have to empty all of our agenda to be able to look at a situation or look at a person righteously and be angry about it. People talk about it all the time about righteous. I'm against the things that God's against. Okay, wait. God is number one against you until you start really living for him. And when you start living for him and you start seeing the world through his eyes, then you can start talking about righteous anger. Because then you're going to be mad about the things that he's mad at, not the mad about the things that you're mad at. Righteous anger is a real thing. But the perfection that we're called to, the perfection of Christ that we're aiming for, we're not going to get perfect. But when we aim for that perfection, the world's going to start looking different, and we're going to start realizing that when we see situations, we get angry at different things than we used to. And when we start realizing that, we start to realize, wow, I have a different set of standards. God's standards. Of what makes me angry. All right, let's go to our discussion groups. Okay, wait. What does it say? If you're offering your gift and remember that your brother has something against you, not you have something against them, they have something against you. Steve. Are we close enough that I can actually pick on it? Steve's mad at me. I'm not mad at Steve. Steve's mad at me, right? So I'm offering my lamb, I don't know, my whatever offering. I come to Steve and I said, I know you're really mad at me. And you know, either I may be aware or I may not be aware. And so I want to make it right. What does it take to make it right? I'm not mad at Steve. Steve's mad at me. That's my sacrifice. Okay, I understand. I understand. But to the extent that you can, okay? But it isn't like, oh, by the way, I know you're mad at me. What do you want? No. Full sacrifice. Okay? Full sacrifice. Now, that does not mean you just give in completely and become a... I mean, you can't allow yourself to be abused, okay? So if there's somebody abusing you, you just don't allow yourself to be abused, okay? But abuse is a way overused term. Abuse can be, I didn't like what he or she did to me, so they're abusing me. Okay. Wow, you're going to stand before Christ on the day of judgment and make that argument? I always say, don't worry about, and we're going to see this next week, don't worry about what I think or what somebody else thinks. What does Christ think about the argument you're using in your head? Is Christ going to accept that argument? Really? Remember, we stand, everybody stands from front of, now, we who are followers are not condemned, but the actions of our lives are judged, not for condemnation, but for something. I mean, we don't have time to get into that hole, but we will, the works of our lives will be lit on fire in the, you know, the Corinthians metaphor, and we'll see what value comes out of it and what gets burned up. Will this argument stand before Christ? We ask ourselves that every day. Not what would Jesus do? That's a good one. I mean, unfortunately, it got whacked because it, you know, became cultural, whatever. But ask yourself, this argument I'm using right now to justify what I'm doing, is Jesus going to buy this argument? Or is he going to say, sounds like your agenda, not mine? Yes. It depends, but probably. The mere fact you're asking it? Well, yes, 100%.
Okay, because it doesn't seem to lead to sin.
Okay. You know what this is? This is, we used to call it, well, I'm not going to go in what we called it in the Navy. It wasn't a bad, it was just a different rationalization. That is rationalization. Oh, I'm not angry, I'm just this over here. The mere fact that you've said this means that you've renamed it to make it sound differently, but it's the same thing. You know that, or you wouldn't have asked it that way.
So irritation is the white lie of anger.
Can be. I mean, if you ask it, it usually is, right? Because, you know, I don't get angry. I just get slightly irritated at times. I mean, come on. I mean, okay, if we got to parse it quite that finely to try to get out of sinning by being angry.
So is anger itself the sin, or what it leads to?
Yes. According to Jesus. According to Jesus. That, okay. Real simple. Person cuts you off. You get angry in the moment, and you just go, okay, I've done this a million times. Forget it. Yeah, is that sin? No. You hang on to that for a couple more miles or so, and Satan starts going, you know, that person was such a jerk. They don't even know how to drive. They're an idiot. They're probably an immigrant anyway. They're probably a foreigner. They shouldn't even have a driver's license. Okay, I'm now justified in doing all kinds of things. I am now completely becoming a sinner before Christ, and I'm throwing the Bible out, and I'm doing it my way.
You're going to kick the cat when you go home.
I don't have a cat, but I would if I had one. Yeah, I'm going to come over to your house and kick your dog.
You're never invited back.
Oh, wow. I'm crushed. There goes my small group. So you see? I mean, do you see what we're talking about?
That was what I wanted to know.
Well, I'm here for what you want. Once we start saying, wait, I mean, I did when I was in seminary, I talked about it, I'd come back and, you know, because the first year I commuted back and forth, so I'd stop off at my mentor, who was the head of the district for the Evangelical Free, meet with him, go home. So I'd come and I'd have all these, and he says, why are you trying to parse it so finely, Tom? You're looking for the exit ramp, and you're going, okay, if I just slide over this way and like that, can I get, he goes, wow. Narrow is the path, wide. We're getting there. That's in 7. Why are you trying to take the wide path and say, well, if I just walk on the left-hand side, really it's kind of narrow. But I'm just using the left-hand side. So it's wide, but it's really narrow. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Okay, good questions, but we got to go. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this chance to come together and explore your word. It's so challenging, probably some of the most challenging teaching that Jesus does in all the Bible. It's just so hard, Lord. And I know you don't mean for us to do it on our own. That it becomes a product of who we are becoming as we seek you and seek transformation by your Spirit. When we start to talk about all these worldly things, Lord, we start to know that's the world, the enemy of you. Help us focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, next week, Lord's Prayer, buckle up.